Well, brothers and sisters, welcome again to this service of worship at Broad Street Ministry. My name is Andy Greenhow. It's my privilege to see all of you and to welcome all of you. It is great to see my friend John and his youth group from Swarthmore. Hello, welcome. To all of you who were at the forum earlier today with our Director of Development, Teresa Melandra, thank you to all of you who came out for that. And Teresa, it's great to have you with us. It is just great to see everybody here.
Tony, your ability to just take a song that I drop into your inbox on a Wednesday or a Thursday and flip it around with your team, man. I am so grateful for all that you did with that song and with the next two others that I sprung on you. So thank you for that. So are we going to be good with this, Josh? Cool. All right, well, let's, with gratitude, on this snowy night, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, John, and Taylor, and Sarah, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So our scripture passage for this evening that Julia read for us earlier invites us to be on the lookout for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that we do not get because of anything that we do to earn them. But these are the gifts that are placed upon us by the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that this text should come up for us in, it's called the lectionary. It's the group of texts that we look at to sort of keep ourselves accountable to make sure that we're preaching all through Scripture. It's interesting that this should come up this week because this is, as you all know, the second annual Prophet Sunday at Broad Street Ministry. You know it's a tradition because we've done it twice now. This time last year, for Dr. King Sunday, it was like a blizzard, so none of you were here because nobody was here. And so we're doing it again. Second year in a row, it's a tradition. We've now always done it. Prophet Sunday. In honor of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was certainly a modern prophet, who was certainly a prophet to us in the United States, who was certainly a prophet for the world, we have an opportunity once a year, at least, to get together and think about what it means that we have experienced and encountered prophets and prophecy in our lives. This is also the week, in addition to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, that I noticed a number of my friends seriously having an outpouring of grief, serious sadness and grief over the death of David Bowie. That in some ways, David Bowie functioned for many of the people that I love maybe like a prophet. Maybe he was just a person who showed us that there is another way forward. Maybe this is just a person who showed us that who you are is okay. That maybe that's who David Bowie was for us. But what it led me to do this week is to ask a lot of questions of pretty much anybody who will listen and to, like, my wife is so bored with the conversation about who is a prophet because, like, every time I've thought, like, hey, what about this? She's like, uh-huh, that could be a prophet. So I have been bugging everybody this week. What is a prophet? Who is a prophet? What makes a prophet a prophet? We certainly know that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophet. Was David Bowie a prophet? Who are the prophets in Philadelphia today? Who are the prophets in our midst today? Who are the prophets in the world today? And so when I ask the question, what makes a prophet, I look to this passage from 1 Corinthians to find nothing on the subject. What I learned from reading this passage is that there are people who have gifts of prophecy. Thank you, Paul. People have gifts of prophecy. And so what I'm doing to learn a little bit about what makes a prophet is that I'm turning to a prophetic work. This is a prophetic work. It is just as prophetic as any prophetic book in Scripture, but it is not thousands of years old. This is what will most assuredly be a part of Scripture at some point before too long, although I'm not on the committee that decides what goes into Scripture. If I was, this would already be in there. This is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter to white clergymen from a Birmingham jail, written in 1963. This should be a book of the Bible. Sorry if that's a little crazy. But this was a letter that Dr. King wrote. He wrote it to white clergymen, people like me, who expressed in their desire to be decent and moderate and measured. They rebuked Dr. King for being a troublemaker, for being too much of a radical. And so this relatively short work, it is easy to read in one sitting. I invite you to do that. It's available anywhere on the internet. Just Google Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's a little bit too long to read in its entirety in worship. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lift up certain passages from this and hopefully get at what is a prophet by drawing heavily on this work. And then from the discussions that I've had this week from my loved ones and my friends who've had to endure my constant pestering about what is a prophet. So just a word on this text before we get into it. Just like scripture from way, way, way back in the day, this was written at a particular time when we spoke in a certain way. So I'm not going to change the wording at all. He uses, you know, male pronouns and that kind of thing. So I'm going to read it as written. But there's a few times in the scripture where he uses a racial slur, and I'm just going to remove those sentences. So what I'm trying to do here is this is out of deference to the text. It's to minimize distraction, but it's also to not say a word that I'm not going to say and that shouldn't ever be said in church under any circumstances. So, letter from a Birmingham jail, the marks of a true prophet. Our second scripture reading then. First, from the epistle from Dr. King to white clergymen written from a jail in Birmingham, Alabama, reads as follows. You may well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins, marches, and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? You are quite right in calling for negotiation. Indeed, this is the very purpose of direct action. Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that a community which has constantly refused to negotiate is forced to confront the issue. It seeks so to dramatize the issue that it can no longer be ignored. My citing the creation of tension as part of the work of the nonviolent resistor may sound rather shocking, but I must confess, I am not afraid of the word tension. I have earnestly opposed violent tension, but there is a type of constructive, nonviolent tension which is necessary for growth. Just as Socrates felt that it was necessary to create a tension in the mind so that individuals could rise from the bondage of myths and half-truths to the unfettered realm of creative analysis and objective appraisal, so must we see the need for nonviolent gadflies to create the kind of tension in society that will help men rise from the dark depths of prejudice and racism to the majestic heights of understanding and brotherhood. The purpose of our direct action program is to create a situation so crisis-packed that it will inevitably open the door to negotiation. I therefore concur with you in your call for negotiation. Too long has our beloved Southland been bogged down in a tragic effort to live in monologue rather than dialogue. So the first mark of a prophet, friends, is this, that a prophet does not encounter challenge and offer a word of comfort. The prophet takes challenge and encounters that challenge with more challenge. That is an elegant way to put it that Julia used earlier this week in one of our discussions, that a prophet encounters challenge with challenge. When you go to seminary, what they teach you to do in pastoral care situations is that when there is a person who comes into you who is afflicted, you comfort them. And sometimes when your people get a little bit too comfortable, sometimes you need to afflict them. That there is a balance to be kept between comfort and challenge, comfort and affliction. But what a prophet does is not respond the way a pastoral caregiver would respond, does not respond the way a sensitive and empathic person responds. What a prophet does is responds to affliction with affliction, responds to tension with tension and challenge with challenge. What a prophet does is not apologize for tension. A true prophet does not apologize for conflict. A true prophet does not apologize for creating challenge. So often, we in our society respond to people that are inclined to be prophets by saying to them, be easy, be reasonable, Take it easy. Take it slow. You need to wait for the right moment. And Dr. King here describes what is actually the prophetic thing to do, which is to make a situation so packed with crisis that it cannot be ignored. This is not waiting for the right moment. This is not necessarily being reasonable. This is not taking it easy or taking it slow. This is not waiting for the right moment. This is adding more and more and more and more tension until you have to address it. Respond to challenge with challenge. Prophets are not afraid to have things get worse before they get better. The first mark of a true prophet: a prophet encounters challenge with challenge. The second reading from the letter from a Birmingham jail goes like this, and this is the one that is most often quoted. And those of you who were here last year, we played a recording of Dr. King reading this aloud. He's better at it, but I'm going to give it a shot. "We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments. When you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait." This is the word of the Lord. Here, Martin Luther King Jr. speaks of we. He uses the plural pronoun, but it is clear. He is speaking about his own experience. He may be saying we, but for the prophet, it is personal. For the prophet, it is personal. The prophet cannot help but feel the cause in his bones. A prophet does not speak of the things that she has read about or heard through the grapevine. A prophet speaks of what she has seen, what she has experienced, what she has lived through, what she has tried to move on from, what she has been affected by in a deep and powerful way. So often in this post-enlightenment age of reason, we are forever telling people, hey, take a step back. You got to take a step back. You need a little bit of distance from that problem that you're trying to solve. You need to not be so emotional about what you're talking about. You need to rein in that passion. You need to not take things so personally all the time. But the mark of the true prophet is that it is personal. It is always personal. It is happening to them. Injustice cannot be understood from outside. It cannot be understood objectively or from a safe distance. This is their close-up experience of the real world all day, every day. A prophet cannot get away from a personal understanding of the injustice that they rail against because it cannot be done. They cannot be distanced from the injustice that they encounter throughout the course of their lives. For a prophet, this is personal. This is not objective. It is personal. And so for Dr. King, when he talks about the experience of himself and his children, he's not talking about we, some nameless, faceless group of people. He is talking about himself and the people that he loves and his own children and his wife and his family members. For a prophet, it is personal. The third reading from the letter from a Birmingham jail goes like this. I have heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is the law. But I have longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustices, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. And I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, between the sacred and secular. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over again, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship there? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? I'm skipping ahead here to where he wraps up the letter. Never before have I written so long a letter. I'm afraid it is much too long to take your precious time. I can assure you that it would have been much shorter if I had been writing from a comfortable desk. But what else can one do when he is alone in a narrow jail cell other than write long letters, think long thoughts, and pray long prayers? The last mark of the prophet, as I see it in Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail, is this, that the prophet convicts you. The prophet indicts you. The prophet makes you seriously question your own motivations and behaviors. I am a white clergyman 53 years after he wrote it, and I feel convicted personally. The prophet indicts you personally because the prophet is not talking to anybody else. The prophet is talking to you. Very often, the prophet is telling you something that you already knew, telling you something you already knew, but you were afraid to admit, that you were afraid to admit that you already knew. The prophet is able to make it plain and to not hide behind your own justification, your own explanations, your own excuses. What possible response could these white ministers have had? What justification could they possibly have made? What excuse could they possibly supply after these words? The prophet does not make exception for those people who are trying to behave well within a broken system. The prophet is always, remember, proclaiming challenge where there was challenge. So the prophet convicts us individually and demands to know, what are you going to do about it? I love that last little bit, man. Heaping hot coals on the clergyman's head, apologizing for a long letter that he had to write because he had nothing else to do in jail, knowing full well that these white clergymen are going to be reading this letter from their comfortable desks in their churches with the spires that point heavenward. That is the mark of a prophet. He indicts us personally, individually. There is another mark that we sometimes hear about prophets. We sometimes hear that what a prophet does is a prophet fails. They never actually get the people to do what God is calling the people to do. The notable exception, the exception that proves the rule, is the book of Jonah, where God sends Jonah to proclaim to the people of Nineveh that they are going to be destroyed if they don't repent. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, 3 days more, y'all are done for. And the people repent, and the people change their behavior, and Jonah succeeds, and Jonah is sad about it because he wanted to see them, you know, he didn't want to be a liar. But he's the only one who ever succeeded. But I don't think it is the prophet that succeeds or fails. It is the prophet who prophesies. We are the ones who succeed or fail. Prophets are not called to success, they are called to faithfulness. Just like we are not called to success, we are called to faithfulness. So the prophet prophesies, and we respond with faith and with action. In the case of this letter, Dr. King has done his job, and it is now in the hands of these white clergymen who receive it to respond. Some responded faithfully, many did not. But that does not change Dr. King's prophetic credibility. So likewise it is with us. We are called, friends, to be on the lookout for who the prophets are in our world and in our midst. And then we are called to respond to them faithfully and with action. We are called to look for the people who do not back down from a challenge. The people who don't give us the comfort that we want. The people who, when we go to them, when we are afflicted, come back to us and pile on a little bit more affliction. We are called to look for the people who are always taking things personally. Those people who are always so emotional about everything. Those people who can't seem to get a distance, an objective distance, from the problem that they are trying to solve. We are called to go find them and to listen to what they have to say. And we are called to find those people and listen to those people who tell us the things that we would not dare admit that we already know about ourselves. We are called to look for those people that convict us personally. One of the people that I asked questions about prophecy and prophets with this week is a friend. I'm going to change his name. His name is Dan. And I share this story with his permission. I asked him, Dan, have you ever encountered any prophets in your life? Have you ever had a prophet come to you? And he told me this following story. So Dan is a white guy. He is in his mid to late 60s. He grew up during segregation in a segregated state and in a segregated town. His town had another side of the tracks. His town had white and colored drinking fountains. He grew up in that kind of town. And it came time for him to get married. He had his beautiful bride, and they were putting together all the plans for their wedding, including caterers and the church and what's the reception going to be and all this kind of stuff. And then they also put together a guest list. And one of his wife's family members was a member of a women's Christian organization, a national Christian organization with a local chapter. And that organization and its local chapter was integrated, meaning that there were white women and black women in this women's Christian auxiliary organization. And so when this aunt or cousin or whoever it was sent along her guest list of the people that she wanted to bring along, there was quite a list, quite a number, and three or four of them were black. And my friend Dan's father and mother called him in and said, listen, this is not going to work. We're not racist. No one that's going to come to this wedding is racist. But what will people say? What will people say when these three or four women show up to the wedding? We just can't have it. I don't think we're ready. My friend's parents were asking him to be reasonable. And the lot fell on him to go to one of the women the leader of them, and to tell them that they were disinvited to the wedding. This woman's name was Della. So my friend Dan walks over to Della's house, knocks on the door, comes in, has a cup of tea, sits down, and has a visit, and then said, "Della, the reason that I came here today is to tell you that I can't have you at my wedding, and I can't have your friends, your black friends, at my wedding." And Della was very reasonable, and she listened, and she remained calm. And then she said, "Okay, Dan, I won't come to your wedding, but you know that this is wrong, right? You know that this is wrong, don't you?" And she didn't let him leave until he admitted, "Yeah, it's wrong. Yeah, I know it's wrong. Yeah, I'm doing it anyway." And this has stayed with Dan his whole life long. In fact, Della lives in Philadelphia, as does Dan. They've both moved from the faraway place that they were from. And he still visits her 3 days a week. They're still friends. She is still alive. She is 98 years old. But she was a prophet in my friend's life, because she did not give him a free pass when he showed up afflicted by the judgment that had been made by his family. As a pastor, I might be inclined to say, "Oh my, I'm so sorry that you were the one who had to bring me this news." But she made him say it. She didn't encounter challenge with comfort. She encountered challenge with more challenge. And then she couldn't help but take it personally, of course, because here was a wedding that she was not going to get to go to. Here was a wedding that she was not going to get to be a part of. And so, yeah, she took it personally. And last, she convicted Dan personally. She made him sit there and say, "I know better, and I'm not going to do anything about that." That's a prophet. That's a true prophet. Encounters challenge with challenge, takes it personally, and convicts us personally. That's who we are called to look for. And so on this Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, I invite you to go out and do your service project if you want to. That's a good thing to do. But that's not really Dr. King's legacy. His legacy was not that we go out and pick up trash and be nice to each other for one day of the year. That's not the legacy. The legacy is this: to look for the prophets in our midst and to take seriously what they have to say to us and to respond with faith and with action. So I call upon you to look for the prophets, the people who challenge you when you need comfort, to look for the people who take it personally, and to look for the people who indict us all personally. Respond to them with faith and with action. You will know what to do when the time comes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.